chapter 1, please, and verse 1. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, and verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 nines, 30 basins of gold and silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar, another name for Zerubbabel, bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon onto Jerusalem. Late one night in 1914, Thomas Edison's facilities in a place called West Orange in New Jersey were heavily damaged by fire. Thomas Edison on that evening lost about $1 million worth of equipment, along with a lot of paperwork containing the details of his inventions. Walking among the charred ruins the next morning, the 67-year-old inventor said, "There's value in disaster. God has worked it out so that all our mistakes are burned up. Now we can start anew." The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, and they present to us the people of God beginning afresh, starting anew. Now, in seeking to introduce this book to you this evening, there are several things we need to keep in mind by way of introduction. The first is the captivity of Judah. The captivity commenced with 3 deportations of Judah. In 606, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land and took away the king Jehoiakim and the leading nobles. You see, if you take the cream of the nation, people like Daniel, then it's easier to keep the nation under control. And then in 597, Babylon came back for the second time and took away all the craftsmen and the merchants in the hope that if they removed the people who made the money in the nation, they could impoverish them and bring them under control. Among those who were taken at that juncture was a man by the name of Ezekiel. And then in 586 BC, the final destruction of Jerusalem took place. The temple was razed to the ground. The Babylonians came and destroyed everything. And the land, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, the land began to make up for its neglected Sabbaths. And so the captivity commenced with 3 deportations. Isn't it interesting that the captivity concluded with 3 returns? About the year 538 BC, Cyrus, the great Persian ruler, issued a decree that the Jews who were living in Persia could return to the land of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Led by Zerubbabel, some 50,000 responded to the invitation to go back to the city of Jerusalem. And then in 458 BC, a further group returned under the leadership of Ezra. This was one generation later than the first. And then in the year 445 BC, Nehemiah, a high official in the Persian court, was given permission by the king to go back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so in the 3 returns, there's the rebuilding of the spiritual life, Zerubbabel. There's the rebuilding of the social life, Ezra. And there's the rebuilding of the physical life, Nehemiah. And so I want you to keep in mind the captivity of Judah. Something else. I want you to keep in mind the history of the Old Testament. I'm sure you're beginning to see now that there were 2, not 1, exoduses in Old Testament history. The first one was from Egypt to Canaan. The second one was from Babylon to Canaan, with almost a millennium, 1,000 years, lying between the 2 events. Both these exiles and both these returns were the subject of prophecy. The first in Genesis chapter 15 and the second in Jeremiah chapter 25. So as we begin tonight, I want you to think about the captivity of Judah. I want you to think about the history of the Old Testament. And then I want you to think about the chronology of the period. A brief chronology of the period would go like this. In 605, 597, 586 BC, Babylon began invading and deporting people from the city of Jerusalem to Babylon. In 539 BC, that great empire, Babylon, fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus took the throne. In 538-536 BC, Cyrus permits the Jews to return. 50,000 responds. In 535 BC, the Jews begin to rebuild the temple, but the work stops. In 520 BC, after 15 years, the work begins again. And in 515 BC, the temple is completed and dedicated. In 476 BC, Esther becomes queen of Persia. In 458 BC, Ezra returns to Jerusalem with a further group. And then in 445 BC, Nehemiah returns to rebuild the wall. And so the whole drift of Ezra and Nehemiah has to do with the return to the land and the city, the rebuilding of the temple, the reforming of the people, and the reconstructing of the walls. And so I want you to keep in mind tonight the captivity of Judah. I want you to keep in mind the history of the Old Testament. I want you to keep in mind the chronology of the period. And then I want you to keep in mind the variety of the leaders. Ezra is presented to us as a godly and patriotic Jew who was a priest and a scribe. He was a devoted student of the Scriptures, and he helped to restore the law of God to the nation of Israel. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who was greatly burdened for the spiritual welfare of his people. His name means help. Now, please note that it wasn't Ezra who led the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem. This was done by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Zerubbabel, as I have intimated already, was also called Sheshbazzar. His official title was Tershatha, which means governor. And 1 Chronicles indicates to us that Zerubbabel was a prince. He was a prince in the royal line of David. Joshua or Jeshua was the high priest at this time. Nehemiah was an officer who was high in the king's court, whom God called to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. The two prophets who were ministering on this occasion were Haggai and Zechariah. And so we've got a variety of leaders. We've got Ezra, a student of God's word. We have got Zerubbabel, who was a prince in Judah. We have got Nehemiah, who occupied a high position in the Persian court. We have got the two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, having given you that little bit of information by way of background tonight, I want us to look at this book, dividing it into three simple parts. First of all, I want us to see Israel returning in chapters 1 and 2, and then Judah rebuilding in chapters 3 and 6, and then finally Ezra reforming in chapters 7 and through to 10. Now, I want you to notice tonight in chapter 1 that it all begins with God. Did you notice that? It all begins with God. It always does. The Lord moves the heart of the king, and then he moves the hands of the people, and he even moves the neighbors who reach for their purses. Now, Cyrus was the Persian ruler who conquered Babylon, and he was the ruler of the number one world power at this time. He seems to have been a very benevolent man, for he had this kind of policy, this kind policy towards conquered peoples. His policy was completely opposite to that of Babylon, for he encouraged the Jews to return to the land to rebuild the temple. And yet beyond all of that was the hand of God. For notice, the Jews returning in God's purpose. These opening verses in Ezra chapter 1 are almost identical to the closing verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which leads many to believe that Ezra was responsible. He was the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a careful man who was able to keep records. And it looks as if he wrote Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, no doubt, Cyrus, who's introduced to us in verse 1, no doubt he was influenced by Daniel. Now, remember, Daniel's in Babylon. Remember, Daniel's the prime minister. Daniel's last official act might have been to prepare the papers authorizing the Jews to go back to the land of their forefathers, back to the promised land. No doubt Cyrus was influenced by Daniel, and yet behind all of this return was the hand of God, for they were returning in God's purpose. You remember what Jeremiah prophesied about them. Flick over to Jeremiah for a moment. Chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 10. Chapter 29 and verse 10, here's what it says. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. There's a verse that young people often use for their wedding. And yet it was given to Judah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I have caused you to be carried away captive. The decree of Cyrus was the fulfillment of prophecy. No doubt, during the long night of the exile, God's people must have wondered if they would ever see Jerusalem again. And yet God was faithful to His word. God did not forget His people. You see, it was the Lord who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, God calls him my servant. It was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar to chasten the people of Judah. And then God raised up Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians and reestablish the Persian Empire. And you remember what God said of Cyrus? He calls him my shepherd. He calls him my anointed. The Lord said through Isaiah, he shall build my city and he shall let go my captives. Isn't that amazing? You see, scholars can't believe that Isaiah could possibly have known the name of this man, and they insist that the text was written after the event, but God knew the name of the man. 200 years before Cyrus issued his decree, Isaiah told us the name of the man who would set the Jews free. Isn't it wonderful tonight to stand back and see the heart of God planning and the hand of God shaping? God is still on the throne. And so they're coming back in God's purpose. Look at Ezra chapter 1. They're coming back as God's people. If you come back to chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll notice this little phrase. Here's what it says. Who is there among you of all His people? Now, although there are only three tribes that are mentioned in this opening chapter, we know from other passages that there were representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel who returned. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we're told that at the time of Israel's civil war, various individuals from all the 12 tribes returned to Jerusalem. Paul speaks of our 12 tribes. Do these verses alone not challenge the doctrine of British Israelism, which teaches us, or which teaches some, that the 10 tribes are the Americans, or are really the British people? The actual number who responded to Cyrus's decree was very small, 50,000 in all. One reason is that the journey itself was strenuous. It was a distance of 1,000 miles back from Babylon to Israel. It took a time period of some 4 to 5 months. And then, of course, all the Jews weren't ready to leave Babylon, as we're going to see in Esther's time. I mean, they had settled down. You know what Jews are like. They're great businessmen. And they had settled down in Babylon. And the temple lay in ruins. But what was that to them? The majority of the Jews, they preferred the land of plenty to the land of promise. Babylon was good to them, and they preferred to stay. You see, my dear friends, revival is disturbing. It's upsetting. It's life-changing. I wonder, is that why history records so few revivals? I mean, do you see what happened here, verse 5? It says, then rose up all them whose spirit God had stirred. Is that not what revival, a moving of the Spirit of God, is about? God stirring the hearts of His people. Revival is not something on the outside that works in. It's something that God does on the inside and works out. Revival is a matter of the heart. It's something that begins to take place in the human heart. There is divine sovereignty in revival, for it's God that stirs the heart. There is human responsibility in revival as God's people rise to meet the challenge. Verse 3, who is there among you of all His people? Let him go up and build. My friends, tonight you and I cannot create the wind. Only God can do that, but we can set the seal. I wonder, is your cry tonight, oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to heal its revival. I want you to see the Jews returning. And they're returning in God's purpose. And they're returning as God's people. And then they're returning with God's provision. I mean, the Lord have called them to do a difficult job, to rebuild the temple, to restore the city, to reform the people. Who was going to meet the need? God. Who was going to provide the materials? God. Who was going to give the manpower? God. Now, the people of Babylon gave gifts to the Jews as they returned to engage in this rebuilding program. You can see from verse 7 in chapter 1, the king Cyrus also restored the treasures captured from the temple, but behind it all was God. You know one of the great names for God in the Bible? It's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. You see, those whom God calls, He equips. One night, George Mueller of Bristol made known his intention at a public meeting just like this to begin an orphanage. He stood and said that evening that no one would be asked for money or materials, there would be no charge for admission, that the restriction, there would be no restriction of entry because of class or creed. And all those employed in the orphanage as masters and matrons and assistants would be unpaid, and they had to be believers. And at the end of the evening, no collection was made, but a lady came up to George Mueller, and she gave him 10 shillings and volunteered for the work. The next day, a husband and a wife came forward to George Mueller, and they volunteered their help, and they also promised to give all their furniture for use in the orphanage. George Mueller never made known his needs to man. He never looked back, and he never lacked God's supply. For God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Now look at the Jews. They're returning. They're returning in God's purpose. They're returning as God's people. They're returning with God's provision. They're returning under God's providence or preservation. Now, let's be honest. What do you do when you come to a chapter in God's Word like Ezra chapter 2? Do you say, well, it's only a list of names? You come to that in the morning or when you have your devotions and you say to yourself, my, what a list of names. I'll skip quickly over to chapter 3. Well, the Holy Spirit would never have moved Ezra to write this chapter unless it had a purpose. Incidentally, it's the same list that is cited in Nehemiah chapter 7. And it shows us that the returning exiles were the legitimate descendants of the Jews who occupied Israel prior to their deportation to Babylon. And such lists are meant to show us that God had preserved the chosen people, that God had kept intact the line of the Messiah from generation to generation. My friends tonight, Israel is a remarkable nation. Israel, not Ulster, is God's covenant people. And throughout the history of Israel, there's an invisible hand on that nation, and it's the hand of God. Israel is the nation that will never go away. She's an indestructible people. And here in Judah, Israel were preserved by God. Dr. Harry Ironside says, most of the names are for us only names, but God has not forgotten one of the persons once called by these names on earth. I mean, think of the pains that the children of Israel took to keep a strict record of their families while they were in captivity. And now God uses Ezra under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to record and to pen their names. You see, they were preserved by God because they were precious by God. They didn't feel like that. You know what they felt like when they were down in Babylon? They felt that the Lord had forgotten them. You know when you're in some trial and you're facing some difficulty and You're under some burden and you feel that you're all alone and you feel that the pastor's forgotten about you and the elders have forgotten about you, and you get to such a low depth that you feel that even God has forgotten about you. Well, that's what Israel felt when they were down in Babylon. Isaiah says, God says, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me. Wonder, dear burdened believer, tonight, is that how you feel? Do you feel that because that trial has crossed your pathway that God does not care? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows. And all the time you're saying, the Lord has forgotten me, at that moment God is saying, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Do you know the palms of the hands are the tenderest part of the hand? Did you know that? Did you know that the palms of the hands are the place that we always look at? And of course, the thought in Isaiah 49 is this, that our remembrance of God is intermittent. We might take a moment or two to think about God in the morning or the middle of the day or before we go to bed at evening. Our remembrance of God is intermittent, but God's remembrance of us is continual. It's eternal. It's remedial. Amidst the trials that I meet, amidst the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. Here were Israel. And they're going up into Jerusalem. And they're going up in God's purpose. And they're going up as God's people. And they're going up with God's provision. And they're going up under God's providence. The first phrase is all about returning. Very quickly, look at the second phrase. Because if the first phrase is all about returning, the second phrase in chapters 3 to 6 is all about rebuilding. Here they are at the end of the journey. And they're back in the land. Let's pause for a moment. Can you imagine the depth of feeling they experienced? Can you imagine the thoughts that coursed through their mind as they stood in the city of Jerusalem again? Remember, they're standing in the midst of a ruined city, a desecrated temple in the very place that God had chosen to reveal His glory. But now there's a new beginning, a glorious opportunity to start all over again. I wonder, is that what you need to do? Maybe as a believer, you have lived carelessly. You have failed miserably. You have disobeyed continually. Thank God you can start again. Now look at these chapters and notice that worship was restored. Very quickly, chapter 3. Look at verse 1. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, the altar was the place of what? Worship. You remember of Abraham, we read, and Abraham went up out of Egypt onto the place of the altar, which he had made at the first, and Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What was the first thing that Elijah did when he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? The Bible says he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You see, the people had to get back into a right relationship with God through worship and prayer. Of course, my dear friends, of course, revival always results in worship. You see, when there's a stirring among the people of God, the result will be they will return to the place of worship. One of the sad things in Ulster is this, that so many Christians have their names on a church roll, even their names in the roll of Lurgan Baptist Church, and they seldom darken the door. We think of those who take upon themselves the name of Christian. And they're seldom at the place of worship. But here were a people who were determined to set their worship and their lives on a right footing from the beginning. Look at verse 3. We read they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord. You see, the burnt offering was the one that spoke specifically of what? Worship. The burnt offering was all for God. There was no sharing with the worshiper. All for God, for God must come first. What a picture of our Lord's dedication of Himself to the Lord. Lo, I come, He said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. His devotion to the Lord was full. Worship was restored. Look at verse 8. Work was resumed. It says, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God, at Jerusalem in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity, unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Worship is always followed by service. God's work goes forward. The house of the Lord was beginning to be rebuilt. We read in verse 11, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When they got this building underway, there was a division of labor and a commitment to see the job done. As God's servant was challenging us on Sunday night, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Is that not where we are this evening? How thankful we are for those who have the gifts and the talents and the abilities to bring into the service of the Lord. But then the Holy Spirit has not left one single believer without some gift to enable him or her to serve God. The Spirit of God is divided to everyone severally according to His will. But my dear friends, the question is rarely one of gift. The question is rarely one of ability. The question is rarely one of opportunity. The question is always one of faithfulness and commitment. I mean, does the fervor of these Old Testament saints not put us to shame? Are you still enthusiastic about the Lord's work? Are you still zealous about the Lord's work? Or are you sitting back and saying, well, I've done my bit, I've given enough? I'm reminded of David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary to Africa, who walked over 29,000 miles. Imagine walking 29,000 miles. And his wife died early in their ministry. And back home in Scotland, he was facing stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren. And in the words of his diary, he wrote this, Lord, send me anywhere and go with me. Lay any burden upon me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and heart. How does that leave you tonight? It sort of feels, it leaves me feeling ashamed. 29,000 mile on foot, bearing his wife and going on, reminiscent of Fred Orr. I mean, here they were back in the land, and worship was restored, and work was resumed. But look again very quickly, warfare was resisted. You see, this revival, this moving, this stirring among the people of God soon ran into opposition. It is often a repeated truism that where God is at work, Satan will be at work as well. My friends, tonight, God's business, God's purpose is to build up and edify. Satan's purpose is to tear down and destroy. And so every time the Lord begins to build, the devil will begin to battle. Opportunity and opposition usually go together. And the greater the opportunity, the greater the opposition. You remember how Paul puts it, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Opportunity and opposition go together, and that's exactly what we find here. Now, if you come to chapter 4, you'll notice the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile, and the Bible says they had a false religion. They feared the Lord and served other gods. Their first approach was very subtle. Look at chapter 4. And verse 1, to get the connection. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said, 'Let us build with you.'" You say, why is it so subtle and dangerous? Because they would have led the Jews back into idolatry again. I mean, is this not the offer of the ecumenical movement? Let's cooperate. Let's sink our differences. Oh, you know, we might differ slightly, but let's compromise for the sake of the common good. Is that not so often what we're told on a church level? Let's sink our differences. Let's forget about our principles. Let's join together hand in hand on a common platform. Aren't you glad tonight that Zerubbabel wasn't like so many church leaders? He wasn't a compromiser. He wasn't a ditherer. Look at verse 3. "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build." You see what happened when God's people stood their ground and said no? You see, if the first approach was very subtle, then the further approach was very strong. Literally, all hell broke out. Look at verse 4. "Then the people," chapter 4, "of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." You see, sometimes Satan comes as the serpent to deceive, and then he comes as the lion to destroy. And they'll use friends, and they'll use family, and they'll use times of joy and times of sadness, times when things are going well for us, and times when the circumstances against us, but always his aim, his objective, his goal is the same. He wants to undermine the work of God. He wants to crush the people of God. And it looked here initially as if Satan were successful. For notice the weakness that was revealed, or the weariness that was revealed. Look at chapter 4 and the last phrase in the chapter. "Then ceased the work of God. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The opposition had taken its toll. The work ceased. The immediate cause was opposition from without. The secondary cause was discouragement from within. Now, remember I told you who were the preachers in these days. Who were they? Shout them out. Haggai and Zechariah. Remember this, the prophets are fitting into history here. They didn't prophesy, they didn't preach in a vacuum. They preached in historical situations. And here were the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they were coming here, and Haggai tells us in his book, because he was a contemporary of Ezra, he tells us in his book that the people of God had lost heart. They weren't thinking about God, they were thinking about themselves. They were thinking about their own homes, they were thinking about materialism. They were simply saying, the time isn't come that the Lord's house should be built. Here's what happened. They lost heart. The battle was too much. They lost vision. They put materialism before the things of God. They lost sight of God. For 15 years they had an altar, but the freshness of their first love was God. Now let me pause tonight and ask, is that you? Someone's here tonight, and you're on the brink of resigning from some Christian ministry through discouragement. There's some pastor listening to me tonight, and you're about to write your letter of resignation. There's someone hearing my voice tonight, and you're ready to call it a day. You're ready to call it quits. Some years ago, someone gave me a little plaque that's somewhere in my study, and it reads like this: it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. Why would you quit? Sure, you have the Word of God before you. You have the Spirit of God within you. You have the Christ of God beside you. You have the people of God around you. You have the glory of God before you. My friends, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, if we do not lose heart. Do you know what you need again to hear? You need to hear the Word of God. For here we see witnessing was renewed. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, here's the preachers coming in now. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Jerusalem and in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel and Jeshua and began to build the house of God, and they built it and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Now, the opposition didn't stop. Indeed, it became more vocal and vehement than ever, but God's people simply left the opposition to God and went on with the work. Within 5 years, the temple was completed. Isn't it amazing tonight how this book can transform people? Isn't it amazing how the Word of God can change lives? I mean, this discouraged, fearful people were changed into warriors who wielded trowels in the battle to build for the glory of God. And the temple, chapter 6, verse 15, was completed in 515 B.C. It started about 535 B.C., and so it was over 20 years in building. Chapter 3, the building commenced. In chapter 4, the building ceased. In chapter 5, the building continued. In chapter 6, the building completed. Human nature, however, remains human nature. Even such a great revival as this could not last. Listen to me when I say this tonight. No revival has ever lasted. No revival has ever lasted. Within a generation was needed a fresh visitation of the Spirit of God. Someone has said that a movement that ceases to move becomes a monument. And so we move on from Ezra chapter 6 to chapter 7, remembering as we do, we pass over 57 years, and to this interim period belongs the story of Esther. Now we've come to the final phase of the book. In chapters 1 and 2, we use the word returning. In chapters 3 to 6, we use the word rebuilding. In chapters 7 through 10, we use the word reforming. Now, the word reform means correction of abuses or malpractices. It means to improve by correcting abuses. And this is exactly what happened in Ezra's day. You see, Ezra was only back in the land of Judah. He was only back in the city of Jerusalem 4 months when he learned that all wasn't well with the people of God. There was sin in the camp. God's people were marrying their non-Jewish, idol-worshipping neighbors. Isn't it interesting that the same sins seem to come back and haunt us all the time? Isn't it? I mean, this was the problem that the Jews had continually. The problem of setting up these ungodly alliances. The problem of marrying people outside the covenant. And can you imagine the grief and disappointment to the man of God? You see, if the first section of the book is all to do about national restoration, chapters 1 through 6, then the second section of the book is all to do with spiritual reformation, chapters 7 through 10. You see, if revival comes from above, then reformation comes from below. In revival, the supernatural element is prominent. As the Spirit of God works in the hearts of the people of God, But in Reformation, the human element is largely at work in taking the initiative to plan and to change things for the better. And you see, Ezra, as a teacher of the Word of God, realized that the people of God needed to be taught one truth. They needed to be taught the truth of separation. This was a reforming process, and it was done with tremendous thoroughness and prayer. Do you know what that tells us tonight? It tells us that while we long for revival in the church, but cannot make it happen, we can nevertheless bring about a reformation where it is needed. Leaders, elders, believers can reform the structures of their local church as to make its witness more effective in the community. My friends, is it not vital? If the gospel is to meet the challenges of today, if the church is to remain relevant in this age, what about our lives? Do we not need from time to time to take a hard look at ourselves and ask if we need reforming? What about our prayer life? What about our reading of the Word of God? What about our faithfulness to the services? What about our input, our contribution to the local church? Are those not areas that need reviving in order to give a sharper edge to our Christian experience and witness? Reformation. Now look for a moment at this. I want you to see that this reformation commences on a scriptural level. It commences on a scriptural level. Now remember, 60 years had elapsed since Zerubbabel had finished the temple. But then 60 years is a long time in human history, isn't it? A generation passes away. Another generation takes its place and wax old and prepares to hand over to the children, the grandchildren. Now listen to me. There's something about the second generation syndrome, isn't there? There's something tonight about the third generation syndrome. It's not often that the second generation or the third generation has the fervor and the fire of the first for spiritual truth or for a spiritual awakening. Do we not even see this in the local church? How long will Lurgan Baptist be able to sustain two nights? How long will they be able to sustain a Bible class and a distinct prayer meeting? Think of the first generation. You couldn't get them into Windsor Avenue. I know there was a better Bible teacher there than I am, but you couldn't get them into Windsor Avenue. You see, our children and sometimes our grandchildren will not have the fervor and the fire that we do. And so it was in Jerusalem. The scriptures had been neglected. The people were occupied with material things. And so God found a man, Ezra was his name, and he was addicted to the Word of God. Look at chapter 7 and verse 10 very quickly. Chapter 7 and verse 10. Here's what it says. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You see, Ezra had prepared his heart for the day that he would return to his own land. He knew that it was coming because he had faith in God. And so he inwardly determined to make three things the chief objective of his life. Look at them firsthand. He determined to ponder God's word. See how he puts it? To seek the law of the Lord. He would have agreed with the psalmist. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day long. What time do you give to the reading of God's word? To the meditation of God's word? Here was a man who was determined to ponder God's word. Look again, verse 10. Here was a man who was determined to practice God's word and to do it. Martin Luther, speaking of a pastor by the name of Nicholas Hossmann, said, "What we preach, he lives." Wonder could that be said of us? Ezra was determined to ponder God's word, to practice God's word. And look at verse 10 again. He was determined to preach God's word and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He was a man of the book. He wanted to know the book. He wanted to obey the book. He wanted to teach the book. As I have said tonight, many scholars believe that Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. He wrote Ezra, he wrote Nehemiah. Scholars tell us that he organized the sacred writings into the Old Testament canon. He wrote Psalm 119 as well as Psalm 1 as a preface to the book of Psalms. He promoted the synagogue as the local place to teach God's word. No wonder Ezra was able to bring reform. He knew God's word. You see, this Reformation commences on a scriptural level. But notice, secondly, very quickly, it continues on a spiritual level. Ezra had a heart for God. He was a man of prayer. Look at chapter 8 very quickly. Verse 21. Do you remember that before he left the promised land, before he left Babylon at all to go for the promised land, he and his group proclaimed a fast there. Verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." They brought the matter of their footsteps, their families, and their finances before the Lord. And my friends, when he got back to Jerusalem and discovered that God's people were marrying outside the people of God, he was heartbroken. Hear him as he cries, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed to lift up my face to thee." My friends, tonight is sin still shocking to us? You know, when we watch the soaps and we see adultery abounding on every hand, and when we see homosexuality and lesbianism, does sin still shock us? Or have we just become acclimatized to it all? Do the sins of God's people move us to tears? He had a heart for God. Ah, but listen. Ezra not only had a heart for God, Ezra knew the hand of God. Indeed, this was the secret of his ministry. Time and time again in this book you see the hand of God. The hand of God is a giving hand. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. The hand of God is a sustaining hand. They kept safe on their long journey of 4 months according to the good hand of his God upon him. The hand of God is an enabling hand. "And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." The hand of God is a protecting hand. "And the hand of God was upon us and delivered us from the hand of the enemy." When God wants something to be done, he gets his hand upon a man. And what a hand his hand is. You see, this Reformation commenced on a scriptural level. It continued on a spiritual level with a man who had a heart for God, with a man who knew the hand of God. And then this Reformation culminates on a social level. You see, the people who had been born in the land after the first revival soon lost sight of a basic spiritual truth. They lost sight of their separation from the world. I mean, you see what happened when Ezra came. Look at chapter 9 very quickly, and just in closing, we'll wind it up. Chapter 9 and verse 1. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands.'" Remember Deuteronomy 7, when they were to go into the land, no intermarriage. Israel were to keep themselves distinct. Why? Because the nations would turn away their hearts to follow after other gods. Solomon is a perfect illustration. "They have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Ites are all there, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Oh, and Ezra says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Do you see what was needed? Things had to be put right socially. Things had to be put right domestically. Things had to be put right personally. Look at the last verse in the book. Chapter 10 and verse 44. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Can you imagine the pain when they had to take away, when they had to put away their foreign wives? Can you imagine the anguish when they had to put away these foreign wives and children? But this was the continuing price of reformation. You see, my dear friends, God's desire for Israel then is God's desire for you and I this evening. Do you know what it is? Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. That's the standard of separation. I wonder, are you violating it? Are there aspects of your life tonight that need reforming? Has the Lord been placing His finger on those things? How will you respond? Will you say with God's people of old, Lord, as Thou hast said, so must we do. Lord, take my life and make it wholly Thine. Fill my poor heart with Thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in Thee abide. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for all that we have gleaned from Thy Word. We pray with McShane of old, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. Grant, O Lord, that there may be nothing in our lives that would grieve the Holy Spirit. But Father, I pray tonight that there might be a non-grieved spirit dwelling in all our hearts, and that we might allow Him to do in us what He wants to do. Allow Him to be in us what He wants to be, that Christ might be heard and seen and felt in these lives of ours, that we might live to the glory of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Take us to our homes in safety. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy favor. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.